Our Lord Jesus Christ, again, we are thankful that you have given us another day, that you have given us a beautiful day today in Beaver County, one filled with sunshine, which is something we so rarely see. We pray for all of those today who are struggling, struggling to stay awake, struggling with the effects of sin, struggling with sorrow. And we ask, Lord, that you would be present with them and give them joy, give them hope, and show them your love. Amen. All right, so last week we were talking about the virtues of the elders and the deacons, and I think I did okay. I didn't get any phone calls from any elders asking me to come to the office or anything like that, so that's a good start. So let's go back to 1 Timothy 3 for a couple minutes and talk about... sort of finish up that subject, particularly thinking about the deacons. So 1 Timothy 3, if you're using a Pew Bible, is found on page 1263. And there's a place in both the elders and the deacon section where it talks about managing the household. So in verse 4, the episkopos, the overseer, must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church? And then we see in verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And I think whenever we see language like this of managing the household well, of children in submission or obedience, the word can mean either, we have to be careful. Because it's easy to read an injunction like this to entail unhealthy practices of behavior with child rearing. And I think the same goes for any passage about submission in the New Testament, like we've been seeing in the First Peter series that Pastor Gregory's been leading us through. So a person filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the ability to parent well, as a part of, we might say, common grace, who also gives us the ability to be good partners in marriage, to be good employees or supervisors or bosses. This person who is filled with the Holy Spirit does not, as Paul puts it in Galatians 5, practice adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, wrathfulness, selfish ambition, dissension, heresy, evil, murder, drunkenness, revelry, or things like these. So it's important to note in that passage in Galatians 5 that it talks about the person who is living with the Holy Spirit is not wrathful. They're not prone to fits of rage, as it's put in some other translations. Or as James puts it in the first chapter of his epistle, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Instead, to bring out obedience, like we see here in 1 Timothy 3, the parent who aspires to leadership, whether in the family or in the church, should be filled with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And they need to be filled with this in their family life so that they might take care of the church of God, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy. And in this, Christ shows us the model of dispassion that we're looking at here. And dispassion is a word that we don't use very often anymore, but it's a helpful word. It means to not be controlled by one's emotions or appetites, but rather to have the reason rightly grounded in the glory of God and act out of that. So Christ shows us this model of not being ruled by our emotions so that we, by the Spirit, might follow him and become more like him. And so the elder or the deacon who is ruled by the Holy Spirit, who is animated and governed by the Holy Spirit, is one who parents well, who parents gently and with patience. And when I wrote this, it was one of those things that often Saturdays when I write Sunday school, Bethany is working, and so I have the kids while I'm trying to write. And, you know, you're sitting there going, Guys need to quiet down and stop being bad and love, joy, peace, patience. Oh, this isn't fair. This isn't fair. But it's something that thankfully the Lord often brings up those passages to us exactly when we need it, even though it's not always the easiest thing to take. And with this, let's go more particularly into the deacon list itself, the list of deacon virtues. And the first thing to notice about this is that the lists are very similar to that of the episkopos, of the overseer. The diaconate, the servants, are sort of under the same list of virtues. It's the same sort of idea that the servants and the overseers of the servants in the household of God are all acting in consonant ways. There are a few differences, and those are things that we should look at, but shouldn't at the same time ascribe too much importance to, at least in a way. So, for example, it says in the deacon list that they should be dignified and not double-tongued. In other words, they shouldn't be speaking out of both sides of their mouths. It doesn't say that for the overseer, for the episkopos. But that doesn't mean that elders in the church should be, you know, doing double talk. You shouldn't read too much into this in that way. It also says that the deacons should be able to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear or a pure conscience. Another thing that the overseer should be doing as well. And what draws them together, I think, is that Paul says here that they must be tested first. In verse 10, let them also be tested first. And I think that also there is important because it wasn't mentioned for the overseers, but the idea is that both should go through a period of testing to see if they exhibit the virtues that Paul lists out here. That they shouldn't be novices in the faith, that they should be people who are well-grounded, not only in the scriptures, but in the life of the Spirit, so that they can then take a position of authority in God's household. So are they ready? Do they show forth the life of Christ in these very specific ways? Otherwise, they might need more time to mature. So not necessarily a totally closed door, but rather something now we can work towards. One of the things about how church leadership has traditionally worked is that often those who are to be in positions of leadership someday are targeted isn't necessarily the right word, but kind of looked after by those who are already in leadership and brought up into, okay, this might be something that the Lord calls you to eventually, so we need to start working on these virtues now to make sure that they are ready for the high calling of being in God's fiery glory, as we talked about last week. And I want to stay away, if it's all right with everyone, just given recent events, from the question of women in the diaconate here in Sunday school, although we do have that in this passage. This question of their wives in, let's see which, in verse 11. But I will mention this, that the translation of their wives in verse 11 is not really sustainable from the text itself. Rather, it's just the word women. And Paul just sort of like throws it out there and then says this thing. It seems to be more as if it is women, colon, dot, dot, dot. And then the list of things Paul says. In other words, it's a parenthetical remark about the female servants in the household of God. But even saying that, I've probably already tipped my hand in the debate too much, and so I'm going to move on. I'll let people who are braver than I have more of the virtue of courage take up that whole debate. It's not for me. All right, so with that, we see all of these things sort of fit together, of the virtues of the elder and the deacon, of those who are to serve in the household of God, as we are bringing the folks in the household of God, what he will call the elders, the elderesses, if you will, the younger men and the younger women in the next couple chapters of 1 Timothy into knowledge of God and growth in Jesus Christ himself. But I do want to transfer gears and go on to conclude our time together. This is, for those of you who are here for only tonight, this is our last Sunday school on virtues because we've mastered them. And we're ready to move on to things. It is kind of interesting that the next Sunday school is about Samson, not known as being a model of the virtues, but still able to rip lions in half. So, I mean, it's a trade-off. You get, you know, one or the other. You get one or the other. But with thinking of concluding, let's turn to 2 Peter, the passage that we started this whole class with, and look at the virtue list there one more time. So 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 3. Actually, I'm going to go against the ESV's way of dividing the text, and we're going to start in verse 2. Scandalous. But here Peter says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and virtue," or excellence, "by which he granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whosoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So Christ's divine power, which Peter talks about in verse 3 here, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And I feel like we've spent the last number of weeks talking about the life piece, and today we're going to focus on godliness, which is actually not a great translation of that term, but we'll get to that in a little bit. But even at the outset, we are reminded by Peter here that salvation, meaning everything from our justification to our sanctification to our eventual glorification in Christ, is done by God's power. It is his divine power that is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, this doesn't mean, however, that we are just sort of passive recipients that have things done to us, but rather that there is some human action involved, but it's in a mysterious way because it's God's power working in us and through us. As Paul says in Philippians 2, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do for that which is good." And this is the divine power which Paul in Ephesians says the Father worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. It is the power, he talks about in Romans, of the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So this power, this ability to raise even the dead, this gospel has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So through the gospel power of Jesus Christ, we have been given all things. I think this is something that we need to remind ourselves of daily. If you are in the habit of waking up and calling God to mind through prayer or through scripture study, this would be a good thing to add into it, that he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Because in this way, the Christian faith can become apocalyptic. So there's all sorts of interpretations of the book of Revelation. That's another issue I'll save for people who are much more brave and intelligent than I am. But the basic idea of apocalyptic is that it puts the world in symbols so that it can reveal the way the world actually is, so that we can see behind the curtain that we are often clouded with to see, you know, the great and terrible Oz behind. So it reveals the world out as it actually is. And if we keep this confession close to us, we'll be able to see the world as it actually is. Because the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, as Peter calls it, often seems all-powerful and all-pervasive. It seems to overwhelm us and overtake us, and it often feels like we're drowning in it. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 40, we feel like we're stuck in the miry clay. But we know that, as Paul puts it in Titus, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age while we wait for the present hope, or the blessed hope, excuse me, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a special people of his own, zealous for good works. So we keep that in the forefront of our minds. We might also, again, return to the Psalms, and let's turn to Psalm 73 real quick here to see this truth even being spoken of there. Psalm 73, one of the Psalms of Asaph, in which he starts off by saying, in the first three verses, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, which if you're a reader of the Old Testament, you can tell already that this psalmist is very optimistic about Israel. But as for me, he says, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In other words, what's the use of trying to live a good and righteous life when these folks who are either ignorant of God or don't want anything to do with God get all the fun toys and live the neat lifestyle? At least back when I was a kid, one of the shows you could watch, I guess it was a proto-reality TV thing, was Robin Leach's Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, in which you were treated to, this person had eight yachts and they were thinking of buying another but weren't quite sure if they were going to be able to, you know, squeeze together the capital for it. I haven't even gotten a yacht to my name, so it was one of those, you know, this is the way that it is. You get all this money, why would I want to live the righteous life when I could try to live like that? Well, the psalmist goes on a couple verses later in verses 15 through 17 to say this, if I had said, I will speak thus, and the speaking thus refers to all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Things may look good for those who reject Christ. And if you think about Peter's audience, they're an audience that's constantly under pressure and persecution. But even with all that outside appearance, it isn't so. For Christ has conquered death and sin. But we need to enter into God's presence, worship with his people, to see the world as it actually is. So we often have to remind ourselves of the grace of God over and over and over again. So this divine power, which has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, what though, we might ask, is godliness? What does it mean? Now in English, it comes from the kind of a scrunching of a term that's a technical linguistic concept there, God-likeness. So in other words, to be like God, to act like God. But that's not quite what the Greek word behind it gets at. The Greek word is eusebia, which is a compound word from eu, which means good. It's where we get like utopia from. It can either mean good or no. So a utopia is a great place, but it's also a no place. It doesn't exist. I like that pun in Greek. But in this case, it means good or right, and sebos, which means to revere, to adore, or to worship. So it has the sense of a rightly ordered reverence or worship of God, sometimes translated piety, which is decent as far as it goes, although in American context, piety tends to be an individualistic thing, where here we're thinking both individual and corporate. We might consider it as the posture or disposition towards God that is appropriate of his creatures. So a rightly ordered relationship to God. To use a later theological term, we could say that Eusebia is synonymous with orthodoxy, which is a word we're much more familiar with, which itself is a compound Greek word from ortho, right, and doxa, which means honor or glory. So to be orthodox is to give proper or right glory to God, which has historically at least meant that we believe the right things about him. This is why we talk about somebody having orthodox opinions, meaning that they have correct opinions about whatever topic. But it actually comes from the idea of ascribing glory or honor rightly or truly. So in this passage of 2 Peter, we might consider it thusly. His divine power has given to us all things that to pertain to how we might live with respect to creation, especially other humans, and right reverence towards God. In other words, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all of your heart, mind, and strength. Sometimes you feel like the biblical authors are secretly cribbing from other biblical authors. So in this respect, the virtues that we've looked at, and of course we've only really just scratched the surface of any of them, have shown us how God desires us to live like Christ, both towards others and towards him. But God does not just desire it. It's not just something he thinks would be a good idea, but rather in the incarnation, as we've seen over and over again, God has done it and now imbues us with his divine power, even with his spirit, to live it out. And so I've spoken at length in this class about God, God through the Spirit is always with us, even when we don't feel like it. His grace and his love are always for us and with us, even in our sin. That what God's desire is for us to repent and to turn to him. And now it's time to see how this works out in the life of our Lord Jesus, for he is the model and his incarnation is for our good, and we might say apocalyptically shows us what our life in Christ is to be like now. Or in other words, how does our Lord model Eusebia, model right reverence to God? And we should start by addressing a theological problem that very quickly rises up, and one that we've seen before in this class, and it's good to remind ourselves of. If Christ is divine, himself one of the Godhead, true God from true God, why would he, in his incarnation, need to practice Eusebia? Why would he need to have right reverence to God when he is himself God? We saw this when we dealt with the issue that it was his custom to go to synagogue. I will mention that it was at least a little bit easier in his day because they didn't have daylight savings. So he didn't have to worry about that. They also didn't use mechanized clocks, so and there's that too. But some early Christians trying to answer this question of why would Christ need to be pious reasoned that he wouldn't need to practice Eusebia if he was God, so therefore, he must not be divine. Not the best way to go with this, but historically it's what happened. And this is actually a common theme that runs through the controversies that racked the church early on. So the groups called the Arians and the Eunomians went the farthest with this, calling Christ just the most highly exalted creature. So everything is created through him, except him. He's just created by God. It gets rough. It gets weird. The way Arius presented it to the church council was he sang a song about it. And there's a legend, it's probably not true, but it's still one of my favorite legends, that upon hearing the blasphemy, Nicholas of Myra, who would later become Santa Claus, came up and smacked him in the mouth. I love that. I love the idea of Santa Claus just saying, no, no more of this from you. You're going down. He got in trouble for it, but worth it, worth it. The Nestorians, who come after the Arians and the Eunomians, didn't go as far as this. They saw Christ as divine, but also along with being divine, they saw a purely human Jesus united with this divine one. So there's two people involved. There's a divine Christ and there's a human Jesus. And this allowed them to say that the human Jesus practiced Eusebia, but the divine Christ did not. In other words, you had kind of a, well, one of the common images used by those who weren't Nestorians, what we call theologically the good guys, said it was like a Janus head, you know, that Greek god who had a face on each side. That's what the Nestorian Christ was considered. The Apollinarians, who came yet after this, tried to mediate this by saying that Christ's humanity didn't really have a human mind. So you didn't have to worry about that sort of stuff because he wasn't actually quite human. He had a human body, and that's cool, I guess, but that was pretty much it. So instead of a human Jesus practicing Eusebia, it was the divine Jesus sort of doing it through a human shell for looks. Just to make it look good, to make it look right. Others would go on to say that Jesus didn't have a human will to get around the problem, or that the human and the divine weren't merely united, but blended into some new thing that had never been seen before, never been in existence. However, the church has held throughout all of this, and if you ever do get into reading the fathers, it took about 6 centuries to get the terminology nailed down. So there's not a like hard and fast consistency on how terms are used and whatnot. But the church held that there is one Christ who is of the Trinity with a full divine nature and is a divine person who is united with human nature, including a human mind, will, and actions. Now, how all of this works out has thankfully been left mysterious. The church has gone that far and then said we should probably stop because every time we try to go farther, somebody ends up saying something Nestorian or Arian or other things. So we'll just chill here. We'll put it in the Nicene Creed as it is and the definition of Chalcedon, and we'll go with that. What we confess, though, with this is that God in the flesh, in his assumed human nature, practiced Eusebia. He practiced right reverence to God on our behalf and as our model. The way Scottish theologian Tom Torrance puts it is that Christ had a vicarious humanity. He was human on our behalf because we're really, really bad at it. Like, really bad at it. And I'm just speaking for myself. I don't know about you. You may be excellent humans, but I'm terrible at this. I only have...
He's the perfect human.
He's the perfect human, and he does it for us.
Is he human in heaven?
Yes. Yes, his incarnation is now forever. Yeah.
Someone that I've known for a long time, and it's a Christian one, said, "Wouldn't you hear that Jesus is in heaven in the flesh?" I've always believed that.
It says it in.
You and your pastor.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're right.
Yeah, yeah. It says in Acts 1 that he ascends as he is. So there's at least that. But yeah. Yeah, he stays united to humanity because he is ever for us. Yeah, which is a wonderful and a blessed thing, but again, actually led to some controversies in the church in the past. So there's all sorts of... If you ever want a good... Like, I really think if Dan Brown actually understood church history, his books could be really exciting. But they're so bad with church history that... You end up getting, you're done with them, and you're like, man, if I liked that at all, I might be an Arian. And no, you don't want that. You don't want that. Maybe I should start writing. No, that's a bad idea. That's a very, very bad idea. So the incarnation is for us. Christ practices Eusebia, this right reverence, on our behalf, vicariously, and for us. And this is why, through these controversies, the church developed what we call the Nicene Creed and the definition of Chalcedon, which is about 100 years later from the original Nicene Creed. And the point is to guard this truth of the incarnation, to give us guidelines for the interpretation of Scripture, to say, you have a lot of leeway in here, but don't cross these boundaries, and to point us towards orthodoxy, towards this right worship based on right belief, or Eusebia. So Christ, the God-man, practices right reverence for us. And there are 3 major ways in the gospel that Christ is shown practicing this. There are, of course, a multitude of ways that it's done, but three major ways. And the first is in prayer, which is best seen in the Gospel according to Luke. So let's turn to, I have to go to my next page to see what the reference is, Luke chapter 3, to start to see how this happens. Luke chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 22. So we first meet the praying Messiah at his baptism, where Luke says in this chapter, "Now when all the people were baptized," and it's just sort of amazing how shortened Luke's account of the baptism is. Matthew, it's much more drawn out. But here, just when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So it is as our Lord is turned towards the Father in prayer, as he is opened up to his Father, that the Spirit descends upon him. So for us to know the Lord's power and the Lord's freedom, remember how Paul says in 2 Corinthians that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. If we want to know this freedom, we should take up the posture of prayer. That's also probably why in 1 Thessalonians, Paul will say, pray without ceasing. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. As we are opening ourselves up to God, that is when the Spirit comes. And we see another example of this in the healing of a leper. Let's turn to chapter 5 of Luke. Chapter 5 of Luke. And let's see here. We're going to be looking most specifically at verses 14 through 16, but could I have someone read verses 12 through 16? Rick? Thank you. Lots of beautiful things in this. The leper saying, "If you will, I can be clean." And Jesus just responding right away, "I will be clean." It's just lovely. Just lovely there. But let's concentrate here at the end where it says that he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. And our Lord isn't withdrawing to escape the crowds, as is more mistakenly portrayed in one of the odder scenes of Jesus Christ Superstar, which you know is saying something if it's one of the odder scenes in an already bizarre musical. But rather he's withdrawing, he's going because prayer is the foundation of his healing work. He goes to pray, that is, so that he might heal, so that he might be in the right posture, in the right place to do what God the Father has called him to do. And again, of course, this isn't strictly necessary since he is in constant communion with the Father and the Spirit. He has the full power of his divine nature at all times, but he does it, again, for our sake as our model. And I think this is illustrated in another instance of healing, this time from the possession of a demon. And this is found in Matthew 17. You don't have to turn there because I'm going to kind of skip around in the passage, but that's where it is if you'd like to look it up later. It says there, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.'" And going on a little bit in the passage, "And Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately. I love that little privately there. They don't want to make this part public. And said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So Christ, in his faith, as we've discussed before, coupled with his prayer and fasting, acts as a model for us as we engage in the work of God. That prayer and fasting is part of his life so that it can then become part of our life as we seek to be like him. And we could go on to talk more about Christ's prayers. There are all sorts of beautiful and interesting prayers that he has, but it's probably best, with 7 minutes to go, to talk about the second aspect of right reverence, and that is humility. And humility, being deferential before the divine, was considered a virtue in the ancient world, as it was an antidote to hubris. You didn't want to get out of your station. Zeus didn't like that. If you need an example of that, the Odyssey. You know, that's good Sunday afternoon reading. You can plow through it in a couple months. I love that book, but it's not easy. However, humility before other people, especially those lower down the social ladder, was looked on as strange and dangerous because you didn't want those people to think that they were at a higher station, in other words, encouraging them to hubris. Yet our Lord, through whom and for whom all things were created, became humble and respected both the high and the low. He bowed himself, we see this in Matthew 17, to pay taxes, even though all honor and glory are due to him alone. And he also cares for the outcast, the leper, the prostitutes, the thieves on the cross, and others at the margins of first century culture and society. In his prayer at Gethsemane, we even see him undo the original sin of Adam through humility, because he submits his human will, there we go, to the Father's divine will that the Son also shared. He says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now the Son and the Father, as one God, share the same mind, will, and activity, even if that is differently expressed in various aspects of creation. Yet the human will of Christ, the same kind of will in Adam that desired to be like God, knowing good and evil on its own terms, submits instead to the divine will. And so our full salvation is assured, that even the human will, as rebellious and cranky as it can be, can become purified in Christ because he does it for us. So Christ, in his humility, takes all of our nature and sets it right, not by force, but by love. This humility before God, placing his will at our center and aligning our will with his, is what saves the world. And in fact, it is the foundation of all Christian piety and work. There's an interesting passage that actually one of our elders, Joel Ward, was talking to me about the other day, where he says in the scriptures, God resists the proud. Now, the proud might have the right idea, might be doing the right thing, but God can still resist it because it's not his will. His will is for our humility, to bow our will to his, in which case then he will prosper the way that is right and good and leads to salvation. Now, there's one more aspect of right reverence that Christ not only models for us, but redeems, but it will seem at first to be the opposite of Eusebia. It will seem to be improper reverence. And it is what I'm going to call the aspect of God-forsakenness that humans feel and live under. So thinking about some of the things in Scripture, we might say sin causes death, which is the ultimate separation from God, who Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, alone, who alone has immortality, or deathlessness, or non death having, however you want to say it. So if we're in death, we are separated from the God who has no death. And no person can free themselves from the power of death. Only God, who is life, can do so. The way Paul puts it in Romans 5 is he says, through one man, meaning Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, in which all sinned. And this illustrates a vicious and inescapable cycle. Sin causes death in Adam, and here we're talking about death spiritually speaking, which eventually manifests itself in our physical death. And this leads to sin, as we are separated from the source of life, God's Spirit, which leads to further death, which leads to further sin, which leads to further death. It's a vicious cycle, if you will, that we can't seem to get out of, and it continues through all the ages of human existence. Into this, Paul says in the same book, comes God's law. He says, moreover, the law entered so that the offense might abound, which is a really, really strange thing to say. That the law came so that sin might increase. But it is all for God's purposes of salvation. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, the stinger of death is sin. Often you read that passage of the sting of death is sin, and sting can be understood in English as either a wound or an instrument. The Greek is instrument. It's the barb. It's the end of the bee of sin, if you will. So the stinger of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So sin causes death because it goes against the command of God, separating us from Him. Without the law, Paul says, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So with the law, sin is imputed so that it might be judged and done away with. That is, the law comes for the purpose of bringing God's judgment against sin, against death, and especially against the devil. For as Paul puts it in Romans 4, the law brings about wrath. So under the judgment of sin, in which we are all dead in trespasses and sins, we are at odds with God. As Paul puts it in Romans 5, he says we are ungodly, that is, asavia, without reverence. We are sinners, and we are even enemies of God. And this is often felt by humans as being forsaken by God, as being totally separate from Him. And this finds great expression in the Psalms and in the Book of Lamentations, among other places. So part of restoring our right reverence, part of not being asabia, but being eusabia, part of restoring this right reverence when we are or were irreverent is by acknowledging this feeling, this state of being, because it's more than just an emotion, and confessing it to God and seeking through it His presence. And our Lord Christ, again, does this on our behalf on the cross. When He takes up the words of the psalmist, which were, of course, inspired by Him in the first place, and says, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we should not imagine that this is a splitting of the Trinity, because that is impossible. Nor is it a rupture between the divine Son and the divine Father, because they share all things, including wrath. When we talk about the wrath of God, we are talking about the wrath of Jesus as well. Rather, it is Christ our God taking up our experience of God forsakenness, of our dwelling under the wrath of God against sin and death, and offering it up to the Father in our place, the just for the unjust, the one always united with the Father for those separated from the Father, the reverent for the irreverent, so that our right reverence might be restored. All of our cries of wonder of where God is at in our distress, all of our feelings of a brass heavens where our prayers can't seem to penetrate, all of our experience of God being absent or angry against us are taken up by Christ, by God Himself, and transformed into unspeakable union with our Creator and our Redeemer. If Christ is God, then even at our lowest, when we feel farthest from God, He is there with us. He is bearing us up, offering our prayers, our complaints, our accusations, transformed in His flesh to the Father's, transforming them from what they are into the sweetest communion with Him. And this is the faith of the martyrs throughout all generations, who stared down flames and the mouths of lions, who overcame boiling pots of oil, beheadings, crucifixions, public ostracism. For He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And so, in the deepest mire, He is with us. Not just as a comforting presence, but as one who has shared and is sharing our suffering, who shows that His wrath against sin is a crucified Messiah, and through that cross brings peace, so that He might reconcile all to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And so, as Paul puts it in Ephesians, gather together under one head all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in Him, to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Our Lord God, Paul tells us at one point that You are the God of comfort. And it's so easy to think of just a reassuring pat on the head, a there, it'll be all right. But that's not what He means, and that's not what You have done for us. But rather, Lord, You have gone through the worst of our human experience and taken it to Yourself. You have healed sickness, and so You have given sickness meaning. That is something that brings glory to You and brings salvation to us. You have healed the dead. You have given food to the aged. You have cared for the widow, the orphan, the outcast. And You have even taken the enemies of God and made them into friends. And Lord, You accomplished this through Your cross, through Your suffering for us, on our behalf, and with us. We ask, Lord, that this truth would be driven deep into our hearts, that in our hearts would be the throne of God, which, as at least one early version of Psalm 97 put it, the Lord reigns from the tree. And so be enthroned in our hearts, be enthroned in this place, guide our worship towards You, that we might know that even in the moments where we seem most forsaken by You, You are there. You are closer to us than we are to ourselves. That if we were to take wings and fly to the utmost parts of the sea, You are there. If we were to make our bed in the grave even, You are there. Thank You, Lord Jesus. And come. Come transform our bodies, our lowly bodies, to be like the body of Your glory. For it is in this hope that we purify ourselves, just as You are pure. Amen.